Okay, the first text that you'll want to turn to is in 1 Thessalonians. So turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, and we're going to look at verses 16, 17, and 18. And the question is as follows, and I'm excited about this one because it's a very practical question. And so the question is as follows. There are three continual actions here. How are we to obey this passage of Scripture? Wonderful question. And so 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, I'm actually going to start reading in verse 12, and then we'll just focus on verses 16, 17, and 18. We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves. And we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. See that no one repays evil, anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good and to one another and to everyone. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the spirit, do not despise prophecies, but test everything, hold fast what is good, abstain from every form of evil. So before we kind of dig into this, when you read, this is the reason why I wanted to read in verse 12. There are actually more than just three commands here to obey. And there are actually even more three that are given in a way that is perpetual. Always seek to do good to one another. And so it's a very helpful, it's going to be a very helpful, I hope, conversation, because the three perpetual commands that are given are to rejoice always, pray, that's the shortened form of without, ceasing, and give thanks in all circumstances. Right? So how do we effectively, how do we do this? When the Bible says, pray without ceasing, rejoice at all times, give thanks in absolutely all circumstances, how do we accomplish this action? Well, here's where I kind of want to begin. The idea that's communicated here is not necessarily of... Don't mishear what I'm about to say. Not necessarily of continuous action, but immediate response and posture of the heart. So H.B. Charles actually just recently preached a sermon on the phrase pray without ceasing. And it was just titled Pray Without Ceasing from 1 Thessalonians 5:17. Let me commend it to you. It's very helpful. And he said this, and I found this to be very helpful, where he says it doesn't mean that we should do nothing but pray, but that we shouldn't do anything without praying. In that sermon, he used another illustration that I thought very profound. This illustration in terms of being convicted by it is not going to hit everyone in this group, but everyone in this group is going to immediately understand and recognize the weight of the illustration. You see how people often perpetually check their cell phones? That the idea, especially with prayer, is that that's kind of our habit with God. That we're just routinely and regularly communing with the Lord and speaking with the Lord. The other thing to keep in mind too, especially with the praying without ceasing, is sometimes you don't actually have to communicate verbally with God to commune with God. And so there's a very helpful aspect here where we understand that giving thanks in all circumstances, rejoicing always, and praying without ceasing really becomes marks or descriptors or defining points in our life. And so the big categories that I want you to keep in mind with these three perpetual commands, if you will, or at all times commands that Paul issues, is that in all circumstances, that our immediate reaction, our first reaction, is to give thanks. And we're able to do that even in the midst of difficulty. Why? Because as Christians, we understand that God is working all things together for our good. We believe that God is moving and shaping and putting pieces where they need to be, and that providentially he is getting us where we need to be and getting other people where they need to be. So therefore, we can have an expression of thankfulness even in difficulty. We can rejoice even in difficulty because we understand who God is and how God is working in those circumstances. We can pray at all times because at any given moment, we can speak to the Lord and commune with the Lord and fellowship with the Lord. Thoughts, questions, anybody want to kind of build in upon that a little bit? So are we doing all three at the same time? I would say oftentimes we are. The way these commands are phrased, we want to make sure that we're not being too compartmentalized, that we're not, okay, I'm going to be thankful now. How often in one prayer are we able to rejoice and give thanks? You know what I mean? And so, again, it's kind of coming back to the character virtue that we're building within our life is that we are people who rejoice in the Lord, that we are people who are prayerful to the Lord, and that we are people who are thankful unto the Lord. And that just kind of bubbles out of us at all times and in all circumstances, to where if other people are talking about us, like, Chad's just a real, like, he rejoices. He's just a really rejoicing kind of guy. You know, he seems to just rejoice in all circumstances. That's kind of what we're moving towards. I understand these commands to be shaped in thinking in the category of cultivating virtue. The same way we would think about the fruits of the Spirit. Like, as we think about the fruits of the Spirit, we think about cultivating virtue that in terms of something that truly marks and defines who we are. And so to a degree, yeah. And oftentimes, yeah, we'll be doing all three at the same time. Other thoughts, questions to kind of build in and press in on that? Yeah. And I would say that that's a part of praying without ceasing, where there's both, as a Christian, there ought to be scheduled times of prayer, dedicated, set aside, scheduled times of prayer. But then there also needs to be responsive times of prayer. And sometimes those are joyful things. Sometimes those are crisis things. Sometimes those are moments like that. You know, sometimes those are, you know, we're responding to things all the time. And really, prayer ought to be, as Christians, prayer ought to be one of our most natural responses to truly pray about everything. One of my favorite quotes about prayer is from H.B. Charles in his book, It Happens After Prayer, where he talks about, and we'll talk a little bit more about this when we dig into the second question. You'll understand why when we get there. But he talks about how prayer is arguably the best measure of dependence. And then he goes on to say, the things that we pray about are the things that we trust God to handle. The things that we neglect to pray about are the things we think we can handle on our own. Otherwise, we would pray about them. And I think that's a really helpful way to frame it, so that there should always be reflective moments of prayer as we're going into work, as we're working throughout the day, as we're shifting from one place in life to the next, as, you know, just even in the mundane, that we're routinely prayerful with the Lord. My dad used to always refer to it as checking in. You know, everybody kind of understands that language of just needing to check in. I got to check in with this person. I got to check in with this person. That we would get in the habit of just routinely checking in with God. We might not even necessarily have something weighty on our heart or on our mind, but we need to speak to the Lord, and we need to communicate with the Lord. And so I've always found that to be a helpful mindset. Yeah, Rick. Yeah. Every state. Yeah. 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 That's a great example. If anybody couldn't hear what Rick said, what he was saying was that it's like walking with a friend. And you may not be in constant conversation with that friend, but you're there together. You know, and when we're with the Lord, it's like that. You know, it's not only those moments of bowing down and, you know, and then we're gone, but he's always there and we're always with him. And even when we're not directly talking to him, he's right there with us. And that too is a key aspect to rightly understanding the praying without ceasing, is it's not just that we always have access to the Lord, but that the Lord is always with us. You know, it's not, you know, he's not out there. And, you know, the only time that we can be near to him is when we go there. But he's always around. He's always close by. That's a really, really excellent illustration. Yeah, the no. Yeah. Absolutely. Yeah. And sometimes I think those are the prayers that are the most genuine, just really simple and straightforward. I mean, remember the account where Jesus says, you know, to not be like the Pharisees who heap up empty words. You know, they pray these big elaborate prayers because they want people to think well of them. And he says they've got their reward. People think they're great and, you know, they think they're high and mighty and spiritual, but that's about as far as it goes. You know, and then there's the person who just says, be gracious to me, O God, a sinner. Yeah, and that's why I'm really thankful. You know, when you go to Romans 8 and you see the role of the Holy Spirit in prayer, where how often we don't know how to pray as we should, but the Holy Spirit, who knows our mind better than we do, is able to intercede for us to God the Father, and there's no one who knows the mind of God the Father better than the Holy Spirit. And so, what a blessing it is to know that we have such a divine intercessor, who, even if we do have the words to say, the Holy Spirit can still communicate to God better and more clearly what's going on and what we're dealing with than we ever can. Which, that shouldn't give us the room to be like, oh, well, the Holy Spirit can take care of that. I don't need to pray. It should be our fuel to pray all the more, because we don't have to worry about saying the wrong thing, because the Holy Spirit discerns our hearts. Other thoughts, questions? So here's just kind of an application statement to kind of hang on as far as this particular passage goes. The heart matters more than the words. The heart behind rejoicing always matters more than the words of rejoicing we speak. The heart of thankfulness matters more than the words of thankfulness. The heart behind prayer matters more than the words of the prayer itself. This is a passage that I would really encourage everyone to sit with for a couple of reasons. One, it's written in a surrounding context around the second coming. And so in many ways, what Paul is doing is he's helping people anticipate the Lord's return. And the more that we recognize the Lord's return, and that the days are passing by, and with every passing day gets a day closer to the Lord's return, that should have a profound effect on how we live and how we think. And also, a second reason why I would encourage you to sit with this passage is because in verse 18, when he says, give thanks in all circumstances, why? For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. How many times has someone come to you and been like, I just want to know what God's will is for my life? But, you know, it's not inappropriate to be like, well, I can tell you what one part of his will is for your life, that you would be the type of person who rejoices always, who prays without ceasing, and who gives thanks in all circumstances. God has revealed to us very clearly that these are things that he wants us to do. You know, earlier in 1 Thessalonians, Paul uses a very similar phrase in regards to sanctification. And when he says in verse 3 of chapter 4, for this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor. And so we can rightly say that God's will for his people is that we would be a rejoicing people, a thankful people, a people who are being sanctified, and a people who are prayerful at all times. But often people get so tripped by what we would refer to as the secret will of God. You know, who am I going to marry? Where am I going to go to school? What am I going to do for a living? People are so caught up in trying to figure that stuff out that they often miss the very clear, revealed will of God, that we would grow and be mature in the faith. So I would really encourage everybody to really take time and sit with this passage and really meditate and think about what marks your life. What are the first things that come to mind? What is our initial response to difficulty? What is our initial response to hardship? What is our initial response to joyful things and good things? When something good happens, are we quick to thank the Lord? Or are we quick to just come like, oh, that's cool that that happened, and then we move on and never take a moment to thank the Lord for his kindness and for his provision? And so this actually connects really organically to our next question. But before we kind of shift gears to question number two, does anybody else have any thoughts, questions, or anything they want to add to that first part? Yeah. Yep. Yeah. 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 For anybody who couldn't hear what Rick was saying, he mentioned the cross reference in Philippians chapter 4. Where it's very similar, you know, that we would not be anxious for anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, that we would let our hearts and requests be made known unto God, and that the peace of God will then guard us beyond all understanding in Christ Jesus. Yeah, and that's the other thing, too, in sitting with this passage. 1 Thessalonians 5 isn't the only place that we're told to be this way. And Philippians 4 is another example of where we're told to pray continuously. Colossians has, in chapter 3, has an expression about being watchful and being constant in prayer. The book of Ephesians in chapter 6, in the discourse on the armor of God, numerous times is mentioned about being steadfast in prayer and being constant in prayer. And so this is, it's not just a one-off passage in 1 Thessalonians 5:17. Where we're told to be continuing in prayer. I appreciate you bringing that up. That's an excellent point. Anybody else? All right. Question number two will be fun, and I think it'll generate a fair amount of discussion. We'll see. So I'm going to read the question as it was given to me, and then I'm going to kind of explain the spirit of the question, and then we'll start moving towards an answer. So the question reads as follows. Since God is sovereign, why does he wait on us to pray for him to act? What is our part in this interaction? And the spirit of the question is really around that seeming contradiction where if God is sovereign, if God has truly decreed all things, then why pray? Then what then becomes the purpose of prayer and the importance of prayer? and so there are a handful of categories that we need to think in to rightly answer this question. And so the first part of answering this question is we need to understand prayer, its definition, and its purpose. And then secondly, we need to define and understand the differences. And the second part of this is going to be a little bit more philosophical in nature, but it's really important to rightly understand what's taking place. Is we're going to have to understand the differences between the terms contradiction, paradox, and mystery. Okay? So Let's stay right here for a second in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, in verse 17, as we think about the first part of this. So the most basic definition of prayer is the way people commune with God. You all have heard me say this numerous times. The scripture is how God primarily speaks to his people, and prayer is how his people primarily speak to him. But in order to give a slightly more expansive definition, let me recruit some help from the Westminster Catechism. And so the Westminster Catechism defines prayer as follows. Prayer is an offering up of our desires unto God for things agreeable to his will in the name of Christ, with confession of our sins and thankful acknowledgement of his mercies. Okay, so that is what prayer is. Prayer is the primary means through which the people of God commune and communicate with God. It's the primary means by which the people of God speak to him. But when we think about prayer, we often think in the category of make your requests known to him, ask him things, and search his will and search his face. When somebody is having a surgery, we often pray for them that it would be a good outcome. And so we still have to kind of get back at the spirit of the question, which is, if God has already decreed those things, then why pray? Well, the first part of that answer as to why we should pray is because we're told to. And I know that might seem strange, but 1 Thessalonians 5:17 is not a suggestion. It's a command. God tells us to. And so it seems like there's a contradiction there, but there's really not. We'll dig into that more in just a moment. But the first reason why we should pray is simply because God tells us to. 1 Thessalonians, like I said, 5:17 is a great example. We could name several others. Philippians chapter 4, Ephesians chapter 6, Colossians chapter 3, Jesus's model that he left for us in his life and ministry of constantly being prayerful. And so think about it this way. If Jesus needed to be prayerful, how much more do we need to be prayerful, right? Let's look at an Old Testament example too. Turn to Psalm chapter 27. And again, this is just still kind of keeping with the aspect of part of the reason why we pray is because God told us to. We're commanded to, therefore we do it. Psalm chapter 27, in verse 8. Actually, I'm going to start in verse 7. It simply says, David writing, "Hear, O Lord, when I cry aloud. Be gracious to me and answer me. You have said, seek my face. My heart says to you, your face, Lord, do I seek. Hide not your face from me. Turn not your servant away in anger. O you who have been my help, cast me not off, forsake me not, O God of my salvation." I love that. Where David just simply acknowledges, Lord, you have said, seek my face. Therefore, I'm going to seek your face. Now, so that's the first aspect. The first aspect of this is that we pray, even if it seems like it's a contradiction, because God told us to, and that's sufficient. But the other thing that we have to keep in mind too is that prayer is far more about dependence and devotion than it is about altering God's plan. And I don't think anybody would actively say this. Or if they would, there would be very few people who would actively say this. But I have slowly become convinced that it seems like a lot of people view prayer as if it's the way that they get God to do what they want. And that if they just pray enough, or if they just pray in the right way, that God's will somehow be molded into what they're hoping it will be. And that's not always for selfish reasons. I'm not saying that at all. And people will appeal to passages like where Moses appeals for the children of Israel, and God relents. But we also have to understand that, you know, our commune with the Lord is a little different than Moses's commune with the Lord was. I don't know how many of you have, you know, been hidden in the cleft of a rock when the glory of the Lord has passed by. I mean, if you've had an experience like that, you know, I'd like to hear about it. That would be really fascinating. And so people will appeal to a lot of those nuances of God's revelation and say, well, it happened here, so if I just pray at the right time and in the right way and for the right reasons, then I can change God's mind, so to speak. But we have to be in a place where we understand that there are not alternate possibilities. There are not alternate realities. We use this terminology all the time. Well, had this happened, then this would have happened. And that may be true, but ultimately it didn't happen that way. And you know who knew it wasn't going to happen that way? God. Because God is sovereign. And because there's not anything outside his knowledge and his decree. And so this is where we really need to lean back against Jesus' teaching. And so in many places throughout Jesus' ministry, he talks about asking in my name. If you ask the Lord in my name, if you ask according to my name or according to my will, the idea behind that, what Jesus is trying to help his disciples understand and what he's trying to help us understand, is in the Westminster Catechism answer to the question where it says, an offering up of desires unto God for things agreeable to his will. That we offer up our desires in things that are agreeable to his will. Have you ever heard anybody use kind of like the Lord willing language as they pray? You know, they'll pray to the Lord, Lord, if it be your will, do this. That's kind of the same. That's a healthy thing to do, by the way. I'm not criticizing that. I do that a lot. Because that's what it means to pray in the name of Jesus. To pray in the name of Jesus primarily means to pray according to God's will. You know who modeled this better than anyone for us? Jesus himself. When he was in the Garden of Gethsemane. And what did he say? Lord, if there is any way, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. Let's just park here for a second. Do you really think that in that moment there was a place in Jesus' mind where he thought there was a possibility that he didn't have to go to the cross? No. Do you know how I know that? Because of the way he responds to Peter. When Jesus talks to his disciples and he talks about the certainty of his death, and I believe it's in Matthew 16. And Peter says, Lord, these things are not going to happen. And what does Jesus say? Get behind me, Satan. And he calls him that because in that moment, Peter was trying to offer to Jesus the exact same thing that Satan did in the wilderness when he said, bow down to me and I'll give you all these kingdoms. This pathway where there is a kingdom with no cross. Jesus knew there was no path to a kingdom that didn't first go through the cross. But Jesus acknowledged to the Father the heaviness of what he was about to endure on the cross. And so he models for us better than anyone of what it means to pray according to the will of God. And again, think of what an expression of dependence that was for the Messiah to pray to the Father, nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done, O Lord. And absolutely, yeah, absolutely. Mm-hmm. Yeah, to be able to see his humanity, and you can anchor that soundly in Hebrews 4, when it talks about how we don't have a high priest who is able to, we have a high priest who is able to sympathize with our weaknesses, who's been tempted in every way that we have and yet is without sin. Yeah. So that's kind of the big picture here. The big picture is when we think about prayer, we need to remember that we're commanded to. And so even if we don't understand fully how that interplays with God's sovereignty, God has told us to pray. Therefore, we're going to pray. The second thing, and equally important, is getting to a place where we rightly understand that prayer, again, is far more about devotion, dependence, and worship than it is about, not that anybody would say they're trying to manipulate God's will, but it's far more about devotion and dependence and worship than it is about manipulating God's will. Thoughts, questions before we kind of dig into the philosophical aspect of this? Absolutely. Absolutely. Can anybody think of a biblical example of where someone was told no? Moses. Can anybody think of another one? So John asked, is it right to understand that sometimes God's answer to prayer is no? And I said, absolutely. And so can anybody think of other places in the Bible where we see God? Paul's thorn in the flesh is a great example. 3 times I pled with the Lord to take this thing away from me. What did God tell him? My grace is sufficient for you. My grace is sufficient for you. We see it in the Psalms a lot. You read many of the Psalms of Lament, and you get to the end of the Psalm, and there's a lot of hope because of who God is and because of God's character, but there's actually no resolution to the problem. You know, God doesn't swoop in and make it better. Yeah, those are some great examples. Yeah, Rick. His prayer was a prayer according to God's will. He prayed in a way that was agreeable to what God had already decreed.
So God said, you're going to die.
Mm-hmm.
Put your house in order, basically.
Mm-hmm.
But then he said, I'll give you 15 more years.
Mm-hmm.
Keep in mind that that is, you can ask God and God will change his mind.
Yeah. And we'll get to that in a second. So that's kind of delves into the difference between a contradiction, a paradox, and a mystery, which is where we're going next.
So in a way, wasn't Jesus told no in the garden?
Yeah, in a way, because the cup didn't pass from him. Yeah. That's a good example. Other thoughts, questions? Okay, that's a good spot to shift gears on the question that the point that Rick was bringing up. And you could bring up other spots, you know, where the Lord is ready to wipe out the people of Israel, but Moses pleads for them and he relents. And so it seems like a contradiction. You know, if God has said one thing and then doesn't do it, et cetera, et cetera. But there are 3 categories that we need to have a good understanding of when we're studying Scripture. So... Does anybody need this still? I'm going to assume no. Too late now if you did. So the first category that we need to understand is the category of contradiction. A contradiction is a claim that violates the laws of non-contradiction. Meaning, It's something that is unreasonable. Two things can't be true at once. So it's an unreasonable position. An example would be to say, if somebody were to try to say that God is one and three in the same way. We don't believe that. We believe that God is one in essence and substance, but that he is three in role and function. He's not three gods. He's not simultaneously one God and three gods. If he were, that would be a contradiction. And it couldn't exist. You can't have contradiction. You can't have something that's unreasonable. But then you also have the second category, which is the category of paradox. And a paradox seems like a contradiction. It may appear contradictory at first, keeping with the notion of the Trinity. So it appears contradictory. Contra is short for contradiction. So it appears contradictory until all words and ideas are properly defined. Keeping with that illustration about the Trinity, how many times have you heard somebody try to give an explanation of the Trinity, and somebody says, so is God one or is God three? And to a basic answer, we would say yes. But it's non-contradictory because God is not three in essence. Does everybody understand what the word essence means? Makeup, composition. God is one in essence, one in power, but he is distinct. He has displayed himself in three distinct persons in their role and function. One divinity displayed with three distinct set of purposes. That's a paradox. And it's a paradox because when you rightly define the terminology, you're not in a place of contradiction. Now, I'm not saying it's not hard to understand. I'm not saying it's not hard to get your mind around, but it's non-contradictory because we're talking about two separate things. In some ways, two things can be true at once, but not in their being. The fabric of the chair can't be green and blue. The individual fibers can't be green and blue. A scientific example of a paradox, for example, has to do with the way that light travels. Sometimes light behaves in a way like particles, and sometimes it behaves in a way like waves. That's not contradictory, that's paradoxical.
Three in one oil always comes to mind.
Yeah. Yeah. It's a good example.
You're only one person sitting there. Mm-hmm. That's all I see.
Yeah.
But you are a son.
Yeah.
You are a father.
Yeah.
And you are a husband.
Yeah. That's a great example.
And you have different functions in each category.
Yeah. Yep. I'm not a completely different person in each of those roles. That's a great example. Yeah. So in my essence, in my makeup, I am one, but in my role and function, it's displayed in different ways. But then, so thoughts, questions before we get to the third category? Oh, yeah. Many times.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Any other thoughts, questions? That's actually a good pickup on the third category that we need to understand here. But, all right. The third category is the category of mystery. And a mystery is something that's true, but cannot be fully understood. Something that's true, but cannot be fully understood. You can keep with the same illustration of the Trinity. It is true that God is one. It is true that in his oneness, he has displayed himself in three very distinct persons. It's also true that we will, this side of heaven, we will never fully be able to understand that reality. And what I'm about to say is going to sound a little bit like a punt, but I promise you that it is not a punt. And the reason why I tell you that is because the more you study the Bible and the more you study theology, the more you're going to have to fall back against this third category. This third category of, I know what God has clearly revealed to be true, but yet here's this thing that I can't fully get my head around. I can't fully understand. I had a theology professor in college. He was one of my favorite professors. He was an Indian guy named Aubrey Sequeira. And he told us the first day of class, he said, just so you guys know, you need to be very comfortable right now with the notion of mystery. Because if you're in this class thinking that you're going to figure it all out, you might as well leave now. He's like, because if you can't be comfortable with the notion that there are things that you can't understand, you're not going to make it in the study of theology. And that was profoundly helpful for me. And so kind of coming back to the point of Hezekiah, I think there are some things in regards to Moses relenting from the disaster upon Israel and in regards to Moses's intervention and the seeming change of mind that God has in regards to Hezekiah, because there are passages of scripture that say God is not like man and does not change his mind. I think there's notions of mystery around that, where we understand who God is. We understand what God has decreed. We understand what God has commanded, that we would be a prayerful people. But then we come across things in the Bible where it's like, oh, that's tough. That's hard. There's a mystery there that I can't fully get my head around. And I don't think anybody this side of heaven will ever fully get their head around. Yeah.
When you're up against death and you're facing death, that gets your attention.
Yeah.
So he got his attention. I mean, Hezekiah responded correctly, and God said, that's what I wanted.
Yep. A testing of faith of sorts. I mean, you could apply the same kind of logic to Adam and Eve, for example. You know, God said, you're going to die. Well, did they physically die in that moment? Well, not exactly. But yeah, that's a good point. That's a good point. Other thoughts, questions?
Hezekiah lived that time out. He also let the spies from Babylon, and he showed them everything that there was there in Jerusalem.
Yeah.
And so they went back and told the Nebuchadnezzar, hey, we got this.
Yeah.
So it could have been a different way that God had done it, but that's the way that he was doing it.
Yeah. You know? Almost as if he answered his prayer positively as a way to bring about the downfall of Judah. Yeah. Yep. Other thoughts, questions?
I had a long discussion years ago with somebody on the subject of God changing God's mind, and he wanted to use the example of Jonah going to Nineveh, and well, God spread this, God changed God's mind. He says, no, God did not change his mind. God said, repent or I'm going to destroy you.
Yeah.
He didn't change his mind. The people changed their mind.
And also,
he didn't destroy them. There was no changing his mind.
Yeah. And also, their repentance didn't last. And that's why we have the book of Nahum. So if anybody ever says, what's the book of Nahum about? You know what you tell them? Nahum got to tell Nineveh what Jonah wanted to tell Nineveh.
He did,
yeah. it actually happened in Nahum's prophecy. Yeah. Yeah, that's the other aspect of it too, is that human beings are still responsible for their actions. And so in terms of the second part of the question where, you know, what is our responsibility in this particular interaction? Primarily, it's that we obey the command to be a prayerful people, and we do so with a heart of dependence, trusting the Lord and trusting his character as it's clearly revealed in Scripture, and working towards getting very comfortable with the notion that there are some things that we're not going to fully get our arms around. Other thoughts, questions? All right, perfect. Perfect. It probably won't be until, what month is this? This is May. I've still got 3 more that I've still got to do for June, so it probably won't be till July. But that's, yeah, pop it in. All right, I'm going to do it. I'm going to take on the third. So here's the third question. It's kind of multi-layered, and so I'm just going to kind of start with the high level of the question, and we'll just work through it. But it's basically essentially how did the practice of baptism come about? You know, so, and typically we would say, well, John the Baptist. We saw John the Baptist baptizing people by immersion. But where did John the Baptist come up with the idea to baptize people by immersion through water? Now, I'll be honest with you, I am a convictional Baptist. I have been my entire life, and I probably always will be. I mean, maybe there's an argument out there that can change my mind, but I think at this point I've read all the arguments and heard all the arguments against believers' baptism by immersion, and I've not been convinced by any of them. I mean, I guess there's possibility that I could be convinced, but so far I haven't been. And when I was asked this question, even as a lifelong convictional Baptist, I was like, you know, I don't know. Like, I don't know the answer to that. I'm going to have to do a lot of research on this one. So before I communicate to you what I have been learning in this category over the last several weeks, does anybody know? Yep. Yeah. Yep. So yeah, and that's picked up on in the New Testament, and it uses the word baptism as they were baptized through the Red Sea. So that idea has been there from a long time ago. Anybody, anything else?
Was Noah
I think Noah's picked up on as well in terms of the coming through the water. And the aspect of cleansing, the cleansing away of impurity through the water. So the primary way that it is found is in, and you can turn there if you want to, but you don't have to. But in Exodus chapter 40, in verse 12, I'll summarize the scene that is taking place here. But Aaron and his sons, prior to putting on the priestly garments and stepping into the role and function of a priest, they're washed with water. They're dipped in water. And so there was this Jewish practice that was connected to a lot of the cleansing rites known as mikvah. And so the way it would transliterate over to English would be M-I-K-V-A-H, mikvah. And it was the practice of cleansing utensils or people through washing with water. And really, any time that you see the practice of cleansing with water around temple worship taking place, it's connected to this practice of mikvah. Now, so that's kind of the history. And then, of course, you have the references to Noah and Noah coming through the water, the specific references to Moses and the children of Israel coming through the Red Sea and being baptized through the Red Sea. But then there comes the question of, so why did John the Baptist then say, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to take people down to the Jordan River and I'm going to dip them in the water and bring them back up. Well, we don't have a specific answer to that, but I will give you what I think is the most likely case.
Which reference?
chapter 40, verse 12. So, and that's just one. That's just one of many.
That's just carrying out what God told you to do.
Yep. Yeah, and we see that a lot where they're instructed to wash with water. And one of the significances of the chapter 40 passage, the 40:12 passage, is it was a washing that was then depicted for a setting apart. They were then being set aside for a very specific purpose. That also then, and the reason why I chose that one to reference, I was going to get to this in a minute, but I'll just mention it now, is that's part of the reason why we see Jesus being baptized. Because what did Jesus have to be cleansed of? Nothing, because he was sinless. But he was being set aside to a very specific purpose. And so it was in many ways, his baptism serves almost as a sign of his commissioning. You know, he would have been commissioned in eternity past by God the Father, but it's an external washing and a setting aside to this very specific ministry. And so, how does then John the Baptist come to this practice? Well, everything I'm about to tell you are truthful things, but they're kind of arguments from silence in regards to where he came up with the idea to baptize people with water. Does anybody or everybody remember who John the Baptist's dad was? Zechariah. Does anybody remember what Zechariah's vocation was? He was a priest, and he was actually performing his priestly duties, wasn't he? When he was praying about the fact that they had no children. And so with his dad being a priest, John the Baptist would have been very, very, very familiar with these practices of washing, these practices of mikvah, and the cleansing of utensils and the cleansing of instruments by immersing them and washing them with water. We then understand that John the Baptist himself had a very specific function, did he not? He had a very specific function as the one who would prepare the way of the Lord. Now, John knew along the way that Jesus was going to baptize with the Holy Spirit. We know that because he says so. John the Baptist says, I baptize with water, but there is one coming after me who is greater than me, who is going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit. So somewhere along the line, John begins to understand that one of Jesus's primary functions is going to be to bring about the baptism of the Spirit, which is essentially the application of redemption, the application of his death, burial, and resurrection. That's the baptism that saves. Hopefully everybody understands that. Baptism with water does not save anyone. Baptism of the Holy Spirit, having the blood of Christ applied and credited to our account, that is what saves us. That is what remits our sin and forgives us. Water baptism is then just an outward expression of the cleansing that has taken place inwardly. And so somewhere along the line, John the Baptist, having this robust understanding of these Old Testament practices, having this robust understanding of the accounts of Noah and Moses as a good Jewish boy would have, and then having a specific role as being the forerunner for the Messiah and being the forerunner for Jesus coming, begins to take up this practice of offering a baptism of repentance, a baptism that marks out or demonstrates that people are thinking differently, living differently, believing differently. Now, the reason why I say all of that is an argument from silence is because I can't take you to a book, chapter, and verse in the Bible where John the Baptist goes, okay, Noah, Moses, mikvah, Jesus is going to baptize with the Holy Spirit. So I think I'm going to start taking people and dunking them in water as an outward sign of cleansing. I can't give that to you. But based on what we know about his life, this seems to be the most likely path that ultimately the Lord used to get him to this practice. And then Barb pointed out that the scripture reading this morning from Acts 19 connects to this and the difference between a baptism of repentance and a baptism of water and the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And so It's most likely that that's where the practice came about. And here's what's interesting, because kind of organically connected to this is, why didn't we see Jesus baptizing with water? Well, Jesus did baptize his disciples. At least the text in John seems to indicate that he did, that he baptized his disciples and no one else. But there are kind of two, again, arguments from silence. There are kind of two reasons for that, why we don't see Jesus doing it ubiquitously. One, because his function was to bring about the baptism of the Holy Spirit. That's why we have Acts 19, where Paul is explaining the difference between John the Baptist's water baptism and the baptism of repentance and the baptism of the Holy Spirit by Jesus. Another reason could also be elitism. Do you remember what happened in 1 Corinthians with the Corinthian church and what Paul says? A lot of people were associating themselves with who that they were disciples of the one who baptized them. And it led them to essentially be saying, well, I was baptized by so-and-so, so I'm better than you. I was baptized by Apollos. I was baptized by Paul. And so in some ways, there's this avoidance of elitism because, now listen, let's not pretend that any of us, if we had been baptized by the Lord Jesus, that we wouldn't be tempted to go, now, your baptism was great, but you know, I was baptized by Jesus. Jesus baptized me. Every one of us would be tempted to say that, wouldn't we? And so I can't help but think that, again, argument from silence, a big part of the reason why we see Jesus not baptizing with water, A, it's not what he came to do. He came to baptize with the Spirit. That's primary. Secondarily, the avoidance of causing and cultivating any type of elitism. And think about how much confusion has persisted throughout history around baptism. You go all the way back to first century Christianity, and you have people confused about baptism. And you have people confused about what it means and who it's for and how it should be done. But yet, that's in the course of my study, those are the things that have kind of emerged as far as how it has developed. That God has essentially, in his providence and throughout all of this Old Testament history, through the accounts like Noah, being brought essentially from death to life through the waters of the flood. The children of Israel being brought from death to life through the waters of the Red Sea. The cleansing, the outward cleansing that takes place of people and instruments through the practice of mikvah. And the ultimate cleansing that we have through the baptism of the Holy Spirit, washing away our sin, then depicted outwardly by demonstrating that we have gone through the waters of baptism, expressing that we have gone from death to life through the person and work of the Lord Jesus in his resurrection. That's what emerged from me out of my significant amount of time that I spent studying this particular question. Because I'll be honest with you, I had to start with just a basic search to get going, because usually when somebody poses a question, I've usually at least got a starting place. Like if I needed to give a little bit of an answer and then be like, let me think about that a little bit more and I can give you something better. That's usually where I am when I get a question. This was one of those occasions where I was like, I got nothing. Had I tried to give an answer on the fly to that one, it would have basically been nonsense because I just wouldn't have known where to start. It is, yeah, essentially. It
represents the death,
burial, and resurrection. And just as Christ died and was buried and resurrected, so too spiritually we have died with Christ. That's why whenever I baptize, I always say buried in the likeness of his death and raised to walk in newness of life. Yep. Yeah.
Had to be re-baptized by the disciples,
Good question. In case anybody couldn't hear the what Diane asked, it was, did the people who were baptized by John the Baptist have to be rebaptized? No. And the reason being is because baptism wasn't necessarily about whether or not Jesus had died and risen from the dead yet, but about belief. And so the people who John baptized were genuine believers. They believed in the message that he proclaimed, that there was, and what was John's message? Does everybody remember? Repent, for the kingdom is at hand. Repent, because there is one coming after me who is able to save your soul. There's one coming after me whose sandal I'm not fit to untie. His message was a message of repentance because of what Jesus was going to accomplish. And their belief in that message was just as effective as our belief in that message this side of the death and resurrection of Jesus. Yes.
Was just teaching the baptism of John still, even after he probably should have known that there was a baptism of believers. And it seems like to me that Paul did rebaptize them just to set their minds at ease that they've done everything they can do.
Yeah. And I do think that there's some, I don't want to use the word freedom, but for example, if someone came to me and they were unsure of whether or not their baptism was on the correct side of their salvation, I would first ask them a lot of questions around their understanding about the gospel. And then if they were still really unsure about their salvation or about their baptism being after their conversion, I would probably simply say, well, if you're sure that you're a believer, then let's baptize you and make sure that your baptism is on the right side of your salvation. So it's like, I have a friend in college who made a profession of faith young, but then never really demonstrated true conversion. And so he was convinced that he actually wasn't saved until he was a teenager. And so because he wasn't actually saved until he was a teenager, when he got baptized as a mid-toddler, 7, 8 years old, he didn't really get baptized. He just got wet. So then he was baptized on the right side of his salvation. Other thoughts, questions? Yeah. Yeah.
That I guess I couldn't get my mind around how the people all of a sudden would agree to that after they had been raised with all the things that they had to do.
Yeah. And I think the basic answer to that question is the way that God was moving. Because ultimately it would have been the Lord moving on their hearts, not necessarily John himself. But we also see how John is such a good example of the bridging of the old and the new. It makes you wonder too then, so throughout the first centuries of church history, through the first handful of centuries, this was the mode and method of baptism. Immersion of believers. And then that begins to fade. And honestly, you know how it initially started to fade? Convenience. It was easier to baptize someone by sprinkling them, or by filling up a bucket and pouring water over top of them. And then that slowly but surely then gave way to other understandings. Now listen, part of the reason why I'm not convinced is because the Greek word baptizo literally means to plunge, to dip, or to immerse. I had a professor in college who used to say it this way. He was like, I don't know this for sure, but I imagine little Greek boys shouted the word baptizo the way little American boys shout cannonball when they jump off a pool diving board. I imagine them running towards the stream and jumping and yelling, Baptizo! Because that's what it meant. That is what it meant. And then even in John's description of Jesus' baptism, they went down into the water and they came up out of the water. John didn't like scoop water from the bank and splash it on him. So, yeah, I forgot about that little piece of history with the translation of the King James Bible. Yeah, well, it was in the translation of the King James Bible. The way that they translated the word baptism, because the king didn't believe in baptism by immersion, and they didn't want to have the battle with the king about baptism by immersion. Other thoughts, questions? I made it through all three, and I only went over by 9 minutes. That's pretty impressive, if I do say so myself.
I wonder, too, like, Franklin talked about that.
Yeah.
I wonder if that's where they
spread. Could be. Yeah, could be. Hebrews picks up on that, too, where it talks about our hearts being sprinkled clean. And that's primarily talking about the application of Christ's blood. And some of that too was the, especially with the blood, had more to do with the way that the blood was applied to the Ark of the Covenant, is that it was flicked onto the Ark of the Covenant and sprinkled upon the Ark of the Covenant. Yep. Yep. With the blood. Yeah. Other thoughts, questions? All right, so I have three more that have been, I had a good pile. At one point, I think I had like 12 questions that I had to chip through, and I've about chipped through all of them. So I've got three more that are kind of backlogged from the months prior. So I've got next month covered, but I don't have anything locked and loaded for July. So if you've got a question that you want to put in, that you want me to take on, I can't promise a satisfactory answer, but what I can promise is I'll do my best. I'll study the question that you give me, and I will do my best to give an answer. All minds clear? As mud? All right, let me pray for us and we'll wrap it up. Father, thank you so much for your goodness and your grace and your loving kindness towards us. Lord, we're thankful for Jesus. And we're thankful for the baptism of the Holy Spirit that has washed us white as snow and has cleansed us from our sin. And God, we ask for your blessing and your clarity upon our lives, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Side note really quick before I forget, the definitions up here of the words paradox, contradiction, and mystery, I was very much helped by R.C. Sproul, and I wanted to cite that and footnote that. The last thing that I ever want to be guilty of is plagiarizing somebody else's work. So very much, very big footnote to R.C. Sproul in regards to these definitions. So that's all.